Well, I first heard the expression, ideas have consequences, from R.C. Sproul, an author that I have found very helpful to me. Sproul was raised in a very liberal Protestant denomination that denied many of the fundamental truths of the faith, would have denied the supernatural, miracles, the virgin birth, and so he kind of grew up through his teen years not really knowing the gospel. But during his college years, during his third level studies, he came to hear the gospel. And I was looking back and just listening or finding out about his testimony there recently of how he had come to faith. And he was very much into sports, and he had gone to this college for his studies, and very interested in the sports. And he had gone into this cafe or diner, and when he went in there, he had seen that there was a couple of well-known sports stars from his college who were there, and they, you know, called him over and said, you know, what are you doing? He said, nothing. They said, well, come sit down. And they were having a Bible study. And as he sat down and was talking to them, he heard the gospel, and very shortly after that, he came to a knowledge of Christ. And as a result, he had started off with deciding that he was studying history. That was his major. And then when he became a believer, he switched to religion. And then while he was studying religion at the college, he took a course on philosophy, and he was fascinated by philosophy, and so he switched to philosophy. But he said during the summer he was looking for a job, and he said there were some of his other classmates who were engineers, and they were able to get really good summer jobs as engineers making good money. And he says, but there was, well, this is what he said. Let me read what he says. He says, my prospects were bleak. I was a philosophy major. I did not find in the newspaper a single want ad calling for philosophers. My only real option was a job for unskilled labor, paying the minimum wage. Even at that, I was delighted to be offered work in the maintenance department of a hospital. When the foreman heard I was a philosophy major, he handed me a broom and said, here, you can think all you want while you're leaning on the broom. My co-workers enjoyed this. Among other responsibilities, I was to sweep the hospital's driveway and parking area. During my first week on the job, he said, I was reaching the end of my sweeping territory. My zone ended where the main hospital driveway intersected the parking lot of the nurse's home. I noticed another man sweeping the adjacent parking lot. He greeted me, and we exchanged names and pleasantries. When I told him I was a college student, he asked me what I was studying. When I said philosophy, his face brightened and his eyes lit up. He fired a barrage of questions at me, inquiring about Descartes, Plato, Hegel, Kant, Kierkegaard, and others. I was astonished at this man's knowledge. He obviously knew far more about philosophy than I did. He goes on to write, I thought it bizarre that an adult whose chief occupation is to sweep driveways could be so erudite in the abstract field of philosophy. The whole conversation seemed incongruous to me. I had to ask him how he knew so much about philosophy. His story was heart-wrenching. My new friend was from Germany. He had his PhD in philosophy and had been a professor of philosophy in Berlin. When Adolf Hitler came to power, the Nazis were not content to find a final solution for Jews and Gypsies. They also sought to eliminate intellectuals whose ideas were at odds with the values of the Third Reich. My friend was removed from his position. When he spoke out against the Nazis, his wife and all but one of his children were arrested and executed. He escaped from Germany with his young daughter. When I asked why he was no longer teaching, he said that teaching philosophy had destroyed the lives of his loved ones and ruined his own. With tears in his eyes, he said he now lived only for his daughter. When I heard this man's story, I was 20 years old, R.C. Sproul says. To me, World War II was a dim memory. To a 20-year-old, 14 years seemed like an eternity. But to my German friend, who is in his mid-50s, the war seemed like yesterday. His memory of the past was by no means dim. I mused on something else that morning, which is why I'm recounting the tale here. I was pushing a broom because I lived in a culture that sees little value in philosophy and gives scant esteem to those who pursue it. My friend was pushing a broom, on the other hand, because he came from a culture that gave great weight to philosophy. his family was destroyed because Hitler understood that ideas are dangerous. Hitler so feared the consequences of my friend's ideas that he did everything possible to eliminate him and his ideas. Ideas have consequences. What we think, what we believe, can influence the whole course of our life and our behavior. Well, one of the most fundamental questions of philosophy is, who am I? And there are a lot of people who never think about that question. They just go through life and they just kind of accept whatever. And there are some people who just adopt an identity without ever really thinking about it. Others have adopted ideas about their identity on the basis of their feelings rather than on the basis of reality or on the basis of anything that is transcendent, anything that is above and beyond and supernatural. But as a follower of Jesus Christ, my understanding of identity is not based on my feelings. It's not based even on pure reason, but it's on the basis of revelation. We believe in a God who has spoken, and his word is recorded for us in the pages of Scripture. And so for me to understand my identity, I need to see what God has to say about who am I. And it's important to know. Now, I know some people thought when they heard me ask the question, who am I, they thought that it was about the question that Jesus asked, because Jesus often asked people, who am I? Who do people say that I am? And that's a very important question that's well worth thinking about as well. But I want to think about us and who we are. And where do we start? Well, we have to start in the book of Genesis. So please, if you have a Bible with you, we're going to read together a couple of passages from the Bible. I try not to keep you too long. I know I've read a long introduction here, the story of R.C. Sproul. But Genesis chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 24. Genesis chapter 1 tells us about the beginning, how God made everything. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It goes on through the various days of creation as it outlines for us how God created. And in verse 24, it says, "Then God said, 'Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind.' And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, 'Let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food.' And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day." And then in chapter 2, verse 9, chapter 2 and verse 4, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." And then you can hold your finger there if you want, but we're going to turn over just for a few minutes to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. We'll read the whole psalm. Psalm 8. "To the chief musician on the instrument of Gath, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. There's just a few simple truths that I would like to remind you of this evening as we consider these verses that we've read together. The first is, we are creatures. We are not the creator, we are creatures. Much of the modern world has been convinced that they are the product of random chance and mutations. They are nothing more than a cosmic accident. That doesn't really give you a whole sense of meaning and purpose in life, does it? If you are just a cosmic accident. And yet, there is deep within us that sense, that feeling, and I'm not basing it on feelings, but there is that innate sense, a conviction that we're here for a reason, that there is purpose. Whenever you see something that is a functional item, you know somebody had an idea in their mind and they made that thing. They made that thing for a reason, as something that could be used for a purpose. There's some things that you look at them and are like, what is the point of that? You have no idea what the point of that is, just a dust collector. But there are other things that you could look and you can say, no, this is something that is created purposefully, intentionally, and it's got a purpose. Now, sometimes, I don't know if you, years ago, we had done some activities with some of the young people when we lived in the States, and we would have a game that we would play with them, and we'd get some very obscure items, and we'd pull them out of a bag, and the young people had to try and guess what these things were. And some of the things, old kitchen gadgets that are no longer used anymore, they would look at that and have no idea what that's for, and you'd try and get them to guess what it was. But it was purposeful. It might not be something that people use today, but there was a time when people would have used something like that, and it was purposeful, it was intentional. And we see the evidence of that. And as we look around our world, as we look at people, and we see people that are functional, that we have hands and feet and ears and mouths and things that we can do, and we say, yes, there must be some higher purpose. There must be some reason why the Creator created these creatures. Now, I do have to say that our God is very, very creative. The God of the Bible is not some bland, boring creature. I know sometimes when Beth will see a nature program and she just marvels at God's imagination. Some of these animals that you just couldn't have thought up, but God thought them up. He imagined them. He brought them into being. And some of those things were simply for his own enjoyment. There are people who are artists. I'm not an artist. I appreciate beauty when I see it, and to look at a beautiful painting, to look at a sculpture, and in one sense you can say, okay, what purpose does a sculpture or a painting have? But we know that it does have value. There is purpose to it. And I think that as we look around the beauty of creation, at the beauty of the nature that God has made, and we say, yes, God appreciates beauty. He appreciates aesthetics. And so it does us good. Sometimes just to be able to sit and look out at a sunset, to look out over a valley, to be able to look out over the ocean, to look at a lake and its stillness. All of those things, they are inanimate objects, and yet we see they are fulfilling a purpose. And actually, this is just popping into my head, which is always a dangerous thing, but I was reading a book a while back that was on the book of Job, and it was talking about some of the things in nature that actually might seem destructive and yet actually serve important functions in this world. Things like lightning strikes. There's something, some chemical reaction that takes place when lightning strikes that is beneficial to the world. Now, we might just look at it and say, oh, that's something dangerous, something to be avoided. Don't go out and hide under a tree when the lightning's out, or don't go out in the middle of a golf course. You're going to get struck by lightning. But it actually performs a useful function. And even some of the destructive weather things that we see happening, we probably are just living in the wrong areas when those, you know, living on the seafront is probably not a good place to be when there's these big powerful waves coming along, because it's going to do damage. But there are reasons for it. We might not always see it. So our God is a creator, and he has made us. He's made us for a reason. He's made us for a purpose. I'm glad to know that I'm not an accident. I am here because God made me. He wanted me to exist, and he created us for a purpose. The second thing that I want you to know is not only are we creatures, but we are a distinct kind of creature. We are different from the animals. Again, our modern consensus of so many scientists is that there is no God, and that everything around us can be explained in naturalistic terms. Everything is a closed system. God does not exist. Everything has to be explained in terms of physics and chemistry, and they just refuse to accept any other kind of an explanation. And unfortunately, this evolutionary viewpoint has just become so dominant that everything has to be explained by natural selection, from microbes to man. But again, the Bible tells us that man was created separately from the animals. We are not chimpanzees who have developed into humans. We are creatures who have been made, and there is a world of difference between humans and animals. Animals are lovely creatures, beautiful creatures. Some of you I know have pets, and you maybe have great fondness for your pets. Some people have too much fondness for their pets, and some people try to elevate their pets almost to human status. And that's not a good thing to do, because we are different. We are special. And we need to understand that God created us as something distinct. So the third thing that I want you to know is that we are creatures, we are distinct from the animals, and we are made in God's image. Now, there's a lot that I don't understand about that, but I know that whatever it means is that we are there's something special about us, that we, because we have been made in God's image, we are distinct from the animals. It is never said about the animals that they are made in God's image, but we are. Now, we know that's not a physical thing, because God is spirit. He is pure spirit. He doesn't have a body, so we shouldn't imagine that God is, you know, 6 foot tall or 7 foot tall or whatever it might be. He's not that kind of a being. He's a spirit being. But I think because of that, we need to understand that as humans, we are spiritual beings as well. We are beings that God has created with the ability to have relationship with him. Our spirits can commune with his spirits because we are of that same kind. Not that we are gods, I don't want to say that, but he is a spiritual being, and we are spiritual beings. But it also means that we are moral beings. We know that the Bible describes God as one who is holy, one who is righteous, one who is just. And God has created us with that sense of morality as well, that we know inherently that some things are wrong. And God's desire for us is that we be like him, that we be holy, that we be righteous, that we be just, that we be loving to others around us. And so God has made us in his image. The passage that we read there in chapter 1 and 2 of Genesis doesn't explain what it means by the image of God, but it says they're made in the image of God, and so he says, so be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue the earth, and have dominion over everything that moves on the earth. And so we know that to some extent what is included, what is intended by this idea of being made in the image of God, is that we will have stewardship of this world, that we are to take care of this world, that we are to manage the resources of this world, that we are to use it for good, that we can tame things. again, growing up in Africa, we went one time to visit Lake Kariba. Lake Kariba at the time, I think, was the largest man-made lake, certainly in Africa. It was the Zambezi River, was dammed in order to be able to create hydroelectricity. And so, again, there was this powerful resource, this water, and by damming it and then controlling the flow of the water coming out of it, putting turbines in there, they were able to generate energy, and that was man subduing nature. And I actually, when I was a student in school, and you can tell it was a long time ago because it was a black and white movie that they showed us, but there was a thing that they did called Operation Noah. And one of the things that was happening as a result of this huge Lake Kariba that was being generated was that all of these animals that lived in that valley were being displaced. And so they had all of these game wardens who went in there and they were tranquilizing all of these animals and trying to move them up onto higher ground and to resettle them so that they would take care of them. And so it was, again, evidence of a stewardship of the river, but also a stewardship of the animals and a stewardship for humanity to be able to provide electricity that we've all become so dependent upon. So that's part of what it means to be human, to be able to take dominion of this world in which God has placed us. But I want to make the point also that the fact that we are made in the image of God is the only true logical moral basis for human rights. People today love to talk about human rights, and they talk about, well, again, I thought it ironic a few years back with the whole issue about water meters being put in here in Ireland, and they were saying water is a human right.
It is.
But again, it's something that is a God-given gift to us. God has given it to us, given it freely to us. Obviously, someone has to manage that, and there's costs involved in being able to do all of those things and to deliver it to our homes. But people are so convinced that everything is a right. I've got a right to do this. Well, there are things that are human rights. But apart from God, what basis do anybody have to say that we have human rights? If we're just a cosmic accident, if we are just the product of random chance, how are we any different to the animals or to the bugs or to any other creature? How do we have human rights? Human rights are based upon the fact that we are creatures made by God in the image of God, and we are valuable. We are valuable to God, and we should value one another. So that's important. But unfortunately, much of our Western world has rejected the authority of God's word. I know even as I open up to read from Genesis chapter 1 and 2, there are people who will say, oh, that's just mythology, that's just make-believe stories, there was no historic Adam and Eve. My authority is the word of God. God is the one who is the only one who was there in the beginning, and he's the only one who can actually tell us what happened back then, and he tells us that he was the one who created all of these things for a reason, for a purpose, and he has given to us this basis for human rights. But the fourth thing that I want you to know is that though we are creatures, and though we are distinct from the animals, and though we are made in the image of God, we are also sinners. Now, that's not the way God created us. He didn't create us. He didn't create us as sinners. He created us as innocent, righteous people who had done no wrong. And to Adam and Eve was given this responsibility of naming the animals, caring for this earth, subduing it for God's purpose. And part of the dignity of what it means to be human is that we have free will. That God gives to us choices. Will we follow him or will we not follow him? Will we love him or will we not love him? Will we obey him or will we not obey him? And Adam and Eve took that gift of liberty, of freedom that God had given to them, and they misused it. And they used it for their own purposes. They used it for their own pleasure. They used it for their own gain. And they rebelled against the word of God. And as a result, they became sinners. And every child born since then has been born a sinner as well. We have inherited from them that sinful condition. Lorraine asked me on the way over here where I'm from, and I say it's one of those questions I always find a little difficult to answer, but I am an American, but I was born in Africa. So you have to think through, you know, but it was not my decision to be born in Africa any more than it was your decision to be born in India or in Ireland or wherever it was that you were born. You had no say in where you were born, but you're here now. And some of you chose to come here. Some of you just happened to be born here. Some of you chose to come here. But we have choice. And so the fact that we are sinners, I have no choice in that. The question is, what do I do now? Knowing that I'm a sinner, knowing that I am part of this race that is in rebellion against God, will I continue on in that way, or will I choose to change my identity? And that's the thing that I want you to know this evening. By birth, you are sinners. You didn't have a choice. But you do have a choice whether or not you will be a follower of Jesus. And if you choose to put your faith in Jesus Christ, you can change your identity and you can change your destiny. You can determine where you will spend eternity through the choices that you will make. Let me read one more passage for you from the New Testament, from Ephesians chapter 2. I need to finish here shortly, so we'll just read this quickly and I'll just make a couple of comments on it. As a result, you remember when God told Adam and Eve, he told them that they weren't to eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he said to them, in the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. Did Adam die the day that he ate of that fruit? He didn't drop over dead. He didn't have a heart attack. He didn't have a stroke. He wasn't gone dead completely. But the seeds of death, physical death, were planted within him. But I would say to you that that day he died spiritually. And spiritual death means separation from God. That relationship that he had enjoyed with God, that perfect harmony and unity that he had with God, was broken because of sin. He died spiritually that day. And so because we are all born sinners, we are all born dead to God. Dead spiritually. Dead in our trespasses and sin is what Ephesians chapter 2 says. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, and you, he's talking to people who have become followers of Jesus. He says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And then he includes himself. He's talking about you, and then he says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So he's talking about what our image was. We were sinners. What did that image look like that we were sinners? We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were sons of disobedience. We were children of wrath, just as the others. And then there is a glorious divine intervention. But God. God made a change. And what I want you to know this evening is that, yes, we are God's creatures. Yes, we are not like the animals. Yes, we are made in the image of God. Yes, we are sinners, but God loves sinners. And he loves sinners too much to leave them in their sin. He loves sinners and he wants to change them. I've often said that God loves us just the way we are, but too much to leave us just the way we are. He wants to change us. He wants to bring us, no matter where you are, no matter how far down you've sunk into sin, God loves you. But he wants to bring you out of that. He wants to give you a new identity. He wants to give you a new life. He wants to give you a new family, a new purpose. And so he says in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, that's the reason why he did it. God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Uh, Sorry. And raised, sorry, let me start again at verse 4, I lost my place. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God intervened. He knew what we were. He knew we were sinners. He knew we were rebels. He knew we were separated from him. He knew that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But he loved us. And in his great mercy, he put in action a plan to bring about our rescue, our salvation, to be able to bring us back to himself. And so he says, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made an offer to us. He says, for by grace, that grace means God's bountiful kindness in generously giving. By grace, you have been saved through faith. Grace is God's offer. Faith is someone taking the gift that God offers to them. God gives the offer in grace. We receive it by faith. And he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. You have been rescued from that condition in which you once were, that condition of being dead in trespasses, being separated from God. And he says, it's not of yourselves. It's not something that you earn. It's not by the things that you do. It's not by going to church. Going to church is good, but going to church is not going to save you. It's receiving that gift from God by faith, accepting the truth of what he says, accepting what God says about me being a sinner, accepting what God says about his son, believing those things to be true. And by faith, we receive that gift of grace, that gift of salvation. And then everything changes. Paul will say elsewhere that when we receive this gift from God, it says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And here in this passage in Hebrews chapter 2, he says, if you've trusted in Christ, he says, you've been made alive in Christ. You've been raised up together with Christ. You have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. You are his workmanship. That word actually is the word that we get poem from. We are his masterpiece. He has taken something that was broken and he has made something new, something beautiful, something useful out of us once again. We are his workmanship, created by a new creation in Christ Jesus for good works. And he will go on, we don't have time to look at it, but if you continue to read the rest of the chapter, he will go on to tell us that now we're part of a new community, that we have been joined together, fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, just so many blessings that God has poured out upon us. My identity is found not ultimately in who my parents were, not ultimately in the country that I was born in, has nothing to do with political parties, has nothing to do with anything like that. My identity is tied to Jesus Christ. I was a sinner, and God saved me. And he has brought me into his family. He has given me new life. He has given me a future. He's given me a hope. And it's a gift that he wants to share with everyone. God's grace is sufficient for any who will believe. And he invites us to come and to take this offer, to receive his gift of salvation, and to be saved. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you are a God who didn't give up, even when Adam and Eve sinned, even as we read the history of the world, as we read the history of the nation of Israel, as it's recorded for us in Scripture, we see it as a history of rebellion against God, of men going their own way and doing their own thing, and rejecting their Creator. But Father, we are thankful that you still loved sinners, that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And Father, we are thankful that when we believe in the Lord Jesus, we receive the Lord Jesus, and with the Lord Jesus, we receive everything else, that we have become heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So, Father, we pray for any here this evening who do not yet know the Lord Jesus, have not yet responded by receiving that gift of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that you would speak to hearts this evening and draw people to yourself. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.